He thought this day would never come. We are going to go at lightning speed today. We're actually doing three verses of Scripture together in the same sermon. I hope that we were able to conclude this passage today. This is the passage that deals with the 30 imperatives of love that Paul gives us, Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. And I hope that your souls have been blessed by what the Word of God has told us concerning our relationships with one another and our relationships with the world, particularly with respect to genuine Christian love, which is the theme of this whole passage in my understanding of the text. So if you would open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 9 through 21 this morning, the whole passage together. This morning we'll be covering just verses 19 through 21, but they sum up the entire passage for us. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Our passage for today. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless to us this passage from his word. I think what we see through this entire theme of verses 9 through 21 is the tremendous importance of Christian love, both within the body of Christ and also between the body of Christ and the watching world who see what goes on in the body of Christ. The watching world is very observant as to what goes on in the church. Every time I'm just amazed at how we think that we are kind of in a secluded place and no one sees us. But in fact, just the opposite is true. We're on display everywhere. We Christians have to be marked by our love for one another. This is a constant theme throughout the New Testament, very clearly. And while most of these commands are oriented toward our relationship, toward other believers within the context of the church, there are places where we have very definite applications between us and the outside world, and I think this is one of those cases. This was true last week as we spoke of not repaying anyone evil for evil, doing what is noble or honorable in the sight of all men, and keeping peace with everyone. Today we're going to bump it up just a notch and talk about what real love for others means in a very contrary world. We're not just to avoid paying evil for evil. We are to overcome evil with good. What that means is that we're to be characterized by not just not taking revenge upon people, but we're to be characterized by responding with good in such a way that the good overcomes the evil. Most of us would be happy just to live in a peaceful coexistence with our enemies. I think most of us would settle for that, in fact. More than happy to live that way. Just leave me alone. I'll leave you alone. We'll be happy with each other. We would be content with simply avoiding folks who give us problems. If we could just get that person out of our life and just ignore that person, then we would not have the problems that we have. The boss who persecutes us for our faith. The hecklers who who would harass us in doing preaching in the park, the political enemies around the water cooler who love to belittle us in terms of our religious views, our views of Scripture and how they apply to what's going on in the world in which we live, or even Christians who malign our character. Our attitude is we'd just like to get away from all of them. We'd just like to leave them by the side and live our lives between us and the Lord. Well, this is not what the Bible says to do. What the Bible says to do is to engage these people who oppose us, to get involved with their lives, and to demonstrate not just peaceful coexistence with them, but to do good for them. We are to have a positive impact in the lives of people whose aim is our destruction, whose aim is our demise, who desire more than anything else that we not be where we are. And what the Bible is telling us to do is to present such genuine love in Christianity that the watching world sees this kind of relationship, this kind of extension of our lives into the lives of people who disagree with us, into the lives of people who really hate us in many ways. We're not to simply sit back and be part of the wallpaper, pretending like these folks don't exist, but what we're to do is to demonstrate what is good to them. And this is what I would like to leave us with today as we close out this particular text, that all of this text is oriented toward us getting out of our own skin, getting out of ourselves, getting out of the little world in which we live, and demonstrating the love of Christ to them. This is what the gospel is supposed to mean to the watching world. If love doesn't work between us as Christians in a demonstrable way so that people looking on from the outside see that within our body, or if they don't see that demonstrable love coming toward them, then the name of Christ is diminished. The glory of Christ is diminished. Our witness certainly is diminished. And so this text applies to every one of us. This applied in the first century to the Apostle Paul as he was teaching the Roman church in about AD 57 when he penned these words. And it is just as true today in 2014 in Killeen, Texas. May God help us to understand this today. It applies in every relationship that we have. Let us pray as we go into God's word. Father, we thank you so much for this powerful text that you have so carefully placed after a hugely and importantly doctrinal section of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. And Lord, as we see that we respond by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, and perfect, may we see today, Lord, the conclusion of this wonderful paragraph on bullets of love. Short statements that penetrate our hearts and cause us to see how far short we fall, Lord, of demonstrating the fact that we are justified, the fact that you are sanctifying us, and the fact that you will glorify us, the fact that you have predestined the people, you've foreknown them first, and then you've predestined them from before the foundation of the world, you've called them. Father, you have justified them, and you will glorify them. Oh God, I pray that you will cause us to demonstrate the truth of all of the book of Romans to the people who watch us, that they may see Christ in us, that they may see the gospel personified in us. We pray in Jesus' precious name today. Amen. Genuine Christian love overcomes evil with good. You've got a little outline in your bulletin. We'll pretty much follow that today. It doesn't avenge itself. It cares for its enemies' needs, and it's not overcome by evil. This is what genuine Christian love does. But before we get into this genuine Christian love, there's something we have to understand first. And that is we have to understand something about something called the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God, that subject, is foundational in this particular passage today. You've got to understand God's wrath before you can understand Christian love. We really should have an entire lesson devoted to the wrath of God. I wish we had time to do that. We're just going to summarize it today. I've given you a few bullets to help understand this concept, this idea. It's a foreign idea to most of the American church today, I must admit. Not many people are really willing to talk much about it. The word is orge in the Greek, which can mean either anger, that's the focus on the emotional aspect, the emotive response that we have, going down the freeway when somebody cuts us off, as we've talked about so many times. Or it can have the sense of retribution, which is, I think, what's in the text today, the sense of wrath, a more settled attitude that God has of eternal destiny for those who reject Him. Those who go into a Christless eternity will be facing His eternal wrath. That is, His judgment, His punishment to them will never end. It will go on forever and ever and ever, regardless of what we think about it. Regardless of whether we've chosen it, regardless of whether we have mocked God in the face about it, God is going to accomplish His wrath on the unbelieving world. And one of the first points I want to point out here is, this is a short outline on your bulletin, God is wrathful. Just as He is loving and merciful and kind, another of His attributes is that He has wrath. Grudem defines wrath as intensely hating all sin. I think that's right with respect to God. He is holy and just and all-powerful, but He cannot stand sin. He cannot tolerate sin. If He could wink at sin and pretend like it didn't exist, then He would not be God. He has to justly respond to people who infringe His character. And secondly, we can say that God's wrath, when it's demonstrated in the eternal perspective, is a fearful thing. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should be terrified about God's wrath. I know there are children in the audience, okay? But it is a healthy thing, regardless of what your age is today, to think about the eternality of God's judgment. It's not going to end. A doctor would not be kind to you if he didn't tell you of the evils of a cancer that's working in your body. And I would not be kind to you if I didn't try to communicate with you the fact that God is vengeful, that God is going to punish sin. He cannot overlook it. While we clearly see the wrath of God in the present tense, in the fallen world in which we live, the Genesis 3 world, as Al Mohler so well puts it, we look around, we see the results of STDs, we see the results of alcoholism, we see the results of abortion, our culture just destroying the next generation population-wise. This matter of wrath goes far beyond this present life. Those things are true in the present tense. These are manifestations of God's wrath in the present tense. He's giving back to us that which we've asked for. But eternally, it's far, far worse than that. There's a future sense as well. God's wrath is eternal. It's evident in the eternal, physical, conscious punishment that Jesus spoke about so many times in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of samples out of Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, Mark 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now note this finishing comment that he adds, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if it's metaphorical language, okay, if it's not a real fire, if it's metaphorical language, people write this text off and say, well, it can't be as bad as that. When you use metaphorical language, it means that you can't find language that's excessive enough to describe what you're trying to describe. It's going to be far worse than a worm that will not die. It's going to be far worse than a fire that will not go out. I don't know whether there's going to be a literal flame, but whatever the punishment is, it is far worse than a flame would be forever and ever and ever. This is God's wrath. This is God's just wrath. And Jesus is so bold to say that He has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, Jesus is the Lord of hell, and He will be in charge of superintending this place where people will suffer forever and ever and ever. Forever. We should be afraid of God's wrath. It is present around us today, and it is eternal in the conscious punishment of unbelievers. Thirdly, I'd like to say that God's wrath is inevitable. It is going to happen. God's future wrath will happen. We know that's true because of the present wrath that already exists. Everyone will have to come to terms with God's wrath in eternity. That's because everyone is a sinner. And so everyone must find some way to face the sovereign God, the certain wrath that that sovereign God is going to execute, and we need to face that now. We need to face the reality of the fact that this is what awaits us after the grave if we do not have this problem of sin taken care of. It's pretty simple, actually. There are two options. Either Christ will pay the divine penalty for the sins that we have committed and for the sinful people that we are, or we will have to pay for them. What Christ did on the cross, and we celebrate this in the Lord's Supper each week, is to be the intermediary between us and God and to absorb the wrath of God as it came down upon him on that cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And what he did is he absorbed that wrath in just a few hours, maybe a few minutes. We don't really know from Scripture how long this took. But he absorbed the punishment of God that was intended for sinful people like us. And either we have that sacrifice standing between us and God has forgiven that sin based upon the sacrifice of Christ, or we will face him alone, and we will stand before him in judgment. And God will accomplish that punishment, and it will go on. And it will go on. And it will go on. Remember the verse, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It will go on forever and ever. It is inevitable. We know that's true because of the wrath of God being revealed today. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What's going on today is there's a great lie being perpetrated that hell is not real. Hell is not a place. It's not an actual place. You don't have to worry about it. You're going to go into some type of annihilation where you will not have to face. It's a very popular doctrine. I kind of like the doctrine myself. I kind of like the fact that somebody is saying we don't have to go and face eternal conscious punishment. But the fact is, that's not true. And we've got to be honest this morning as we stand before this concept of the wrath of God and understand that it is a characteristic of God. It's a fearful thing. It's inevitable. But the good news at the bottom of this is that God's wrath is entirely avoidable. God's wrath is entirely avoidable. You don't have to go through that wrath, that punishment. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Saved means rescued. Saved means being taken out of a very bad place of being destroyed. And salvation, the word of salvation has been kind of, the meaning has kind of been lost in the present day church. We're not saved from an inferior life. We're not saved from a bad childhood. We are saved. We are rescued from eternal conscious punishment. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If we obey the gospel, by obey I mean we submit to the gospel and we say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I present myself to you as someone who needs to be rescued. I honor Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I bow the knee. I confess him as my Lord. He will save you. Every Calvinist in this room believes in the free offer of the gospel. And the free offer of the gospel is that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. That's a promise, if you will. It means that God has elected you. He's predestined you. But if you repent and believe, you are in that category of being rescued, of being saved from eternal conscious punishment. Humanly speaking, there is no reason for anyone to endure the eschatological, the future wrath of God forever and ever. If you will repent and believe, you will be saved. And I call upon you today to do that. If you have never done that, this is the good news of the gospel. So why are we talking about this long about the wrath of God today? Because this text about vengeance and about heaping burning coals and caring for enemies doesn't make any sense unless you understand the wrath of God. Unless you understand that the wrath of God is real. And I think this makes sense as we go through this text this morning. If there is no divine wrath, then there is no basis for Christians to overcome evil with good. This will hopefully become clear. So let's go into verse 19 very quickly. We're going to buzz through these few bullets, and hopefully the Lord will show us what He wants us to learn this morning. Beloved, He says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. What this means, Christians, today is that we are never to take vengeance into our own hands. You and I are never, never to take God's task of vengeance, of wrath, into our own hands and accomplish it. And this may sound a little strange to you because you've been raised in a culture that says we are supposed to go for redemption, what the world calls redemption, getting even with those who have wronged us. This is not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is that vengeance belongs to God. This is a slight step above the command we saw a couple of weeks ago in verse 17 to not repay evil for evil. This command ups the ante just a little bit in dealing with our enemies. It tells us that we have to actually overcome evil with good. And what God is demanding of His people is that they exhibit this quality of goodness in the face of evil. And it's based upon the fact that God sovereignly accomplishes His vengeance. If we really believe that, if we as Christians really believe that today, this whole passage would make sense. And I could sit down and you all could go about your merry way demonstrating good to others. But we have to be reminded of this. You see, the goodness that we're talking about today is rooted in the wrath of God being accomplished by God Himself. The way Paul approaches this is he starts off with the word beloved, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. What he wants to remind them of and what he reminds us of today is we approach this whole problem of overcoming evil with good is that we are beloved in the sight of God. If you're a Christian today, God gave His Son to die for you. God gave His Son to suffer on a cross because He loves you, because He desired from before the foundation of the world that you be His child. And He's put you in this category, and He's drawn you to Himself, and He's given you the ability not only to love Him, but to love those who are around us. All this in the context of the fact that God is wrathful, and He will accomplish judgment on those who are not in that category. And so when we understand that the category of unbelievers, the category of people under the wrath of God is out there, the category of beloved becomes more important. And that's particularly important as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning and we thank Him for what He's done by putting us into that category. We're not to avenge ourselves. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And what this text is telling us is that we basically give God the space to accomplish His vengeance. We let Him do the vengeance for the people that are hurting us, the people that are afflicting us, and we don't take that vengeance upon them ourselves. Instead of doing that, we're to leave it to the wrath of God. Unlike religions which call upon their followers to take vengeance into their own hands and accomplish the furtherance of their religion with a sword, the Bible calls Christians to do just the opposite, to leave that vengeance in the hands of Almighty God. Even though it may not occur until the future. It may not occur until after Christ comes again and the judgment occurs. Believers are to trust the faithful God to provide the protection we need in order to accomplish the tasks that He has given us to do. So, no matter how bad the persecution is, and there are people in the world today, I keep thinking of this Iranian pastor in prison in Iran right now, who is faithfully proclaiming the gospel as he is being persecuted. His family's back here in the States, and they've been publicized to some extent, and And while they're suffering, while they're both suffering, the family back here, but the husband who's undergoing direct persecution for his Christian faith, what God is doing is giving them a consciousness that he is sovereign even over this evil that is accomplishing, is happening in their lives. It's very clear they're resting in that, and they're seeing this as an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. And so it happens all over the world today as Christians are being persecuted for their faith. What gives them hope is that they can trust in a sovereign God who is going to accomplish this vengeance one day. They don't have to worry about what God's going to do in the lives of these people who are hurting them. In fact, what their desire is, as we're going to see in a minute, is that these people turn to Christ. And that these people know the gospel and that God spares them from the wrath to come. This is something only the gospel can do in a person's life. Vengeance is up to God. It is not up to us. Now, the root, the ground that Paul uses, I think this is the reason why I've spent so much time on God's wrath, is the famous passage in Deuteronomy. Keep your thumb in Romans and go back to Deuteronomy 32:35. There's a very important little verse that's tucked into the Song of Moses that sums up much of what God is telling the children of Israel. Remember, Deuteronomy is the book where God gives Israel the law the second time, that gives them the Ten Commandments the second time. They had received it down at Mount Sinai, then they had wandered for 40 years in disobedience. They've gone up in their wanderings, and they're ready to cross the Jordan River now and enter into the Promised Land. God gives them the law the second time. And the Song of Moses is a song of worship, certainly of Moses to his God, but it's a proclamation of warning to what will happen to Israel if they persist in their disobedience. Here's what he tells them in verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Now, you may not recognize this, but this is the text that is behind Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Has anybody read that sermon? Raise your hand if you've ever read it before. Okay, written back and spoken back in 1741. Jonathan Edwards was a leader in the Great Awakening in this country, before this country was a country. And in that revival, George Whitefield came over and others came over. There was a tremendous turning to the gospel, and it was rooted in texts like this, where Edwards described our condition before God as like a spider dangling over the fires of hell, because the vengeance of God is about to be brought upon them. This was the message that Moses gave to the children of Israel. These were supposedly believers. This was like the professing church of the day, the people who knew the word of God. And he knows their hearts of disobedience, those hearts that have brought them to where they are at that point. And he warns them that God retains vengeance. God is sovereign. God is in control of the universe, and he's going to bring vengeance if you persist in your disobedience. And it could happen at any time. The miracle is that it hasn't happened yet. If you look at our culture today, you have to agree with Jonathan Edwards. The miracle today is that God has not judged this country. The miracle is that he hasn't eliminated us yet. It's an act of grace on his part to extend our time just a little while longer. But he will accomplish his vengeance one day. And that's what Paul uses as the root and ground of his text today. He quotes this Deuteronomy passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The ground of our belief that we should do good to others is in the whole concept that God will hold accountable those who persecute his people. That's the ground of our confidence here. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance will come. It makes us uncomfortable to hear this, and it should, but it causes us at the same time as believers to understand that God is in control of what is going on. We have a sovereign God. We do not need to take vengeance into our own hands. We do not need to worry or fret about how God is going to deal with anyone else, particularly those who hurt us. those who have sexually abused us, those spouses who have been unfaithful to us, bosses who have unfairly demoted us, people who have unfairly accused us of things we did not do, and we want within all of our beings to get even with them. It's a natural old nature feeling to want to get even. Well, Paul says in this text today, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And you can take that to the bank. You don't need to worry about getting even with anyone, because God is going to accomplish that. That's why the wrath of God is so important to this text today. I think you understand that now. God is going to accomplish what He is going to accomplish because He is a holy God who will be faithful to His word and who will judge sin. He will do that. Many of you have cruise control in your vehicles. You may have noticed over the years that how much smarter and wiser this little system is. I love cruise control. I think it's one of the greatest inventions ever given to mankind. Instead of going down the highway, you know, going faster and slower and being unable to meter your gasoline efficiently, we have this wonderful device given to us by the Lord that enables us to maintain a constant speed at an optimum fuel rate in most cases, unless the thing is malfunctioning, with the computer making decisions that we can't possibly do with our lead foot, you know, going up and down and up and down and up and down, in order that we might get best efficiency from our vehicles, in order that we might not aggravate the drivers around us. Just all kinds of good reasons why we have that. What we need is for the sovereign God to put speed control on our revenge-driven natures. We need to hit that speed control. This is a poor analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's the best I could come up with. We need to put speed control in gear when it comes to our revenge. We need to say, Lord, You take over the monitoring of this vehicle. You take over the input that is needed to hold me on a steady course that does not overreact, that does not cause me to do foolish things such as people have done in road rage, and done things that they were very regretful of. We talked some months ago about the soccer player who hit the referee, a 17 or 18-year-old soccer player, in a moment of rage, punched the referee in the temple and killed the guy. And what we need to say is, Lord, I want You to take this rage out of my heart, this anger that's in my heart, and all of us have it. I have it. And Lord, I want to give it to You. I want to trust You, the sovereign God, to take care of everything that's going to happen to me in my life. That's what this command is all about. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what He wants us to do, to give Him those controls. We can be confident that He will do what is right. This is what leaving it to the wrath of God means. There are several ways this text could be taken, leaving it to the wrath. The words of God are not in the original language, and it could be leaving it to the wrath of the enemy, leaving it to my own wrath, and so forth. We know it's the wrath of God because of the text He chose, Deuteronomy 32:35. It's His vengeance, the vengeance of the Lord that's at stake here. What we need to do is rest in His sovereignty today. If you're a Christian, the watching world looks at you to see if you were resting in the will of a sovereign God who is actually in control of this creation, who is actually in control of your life. And when they see this, the gospel is going to click in their hearts and minds. May God help us to take our foot off the accelerator in the midst of an inflammatory encounter and trust the sovereign God to do what's right. Secondly, genuine love cares for its enemies' needs. We do not exhibit that vengeance, but rather, by contrast, what we do is we feed the person who is hurting us. We provide drink for the person who is hurting us. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing he will heap burning coals on his head. Now, it could mean literally you provide nourishment, physical nourishment for the people who are hurting you. But the general thought is very easy to understand. If someone is hurting you, the proper response that God gives us to provide back to that person who is hurting us is to provide for his or her needs. rather than hurting them in return, we are to say, where is this person needy? And find a way to provide help for that person. Find a way to give of ourselves in a very, very difficult situation when we know there's great animosity. They hate us. They can't stand the sight of us. And say, Lord, find some way that I can provide something that these people need. Something that this person desperately needs. We bless them rather than curse them. This is divine love. This is not something we can come up with. Divine love is something we cannot gin up within ourselves. It has to be given to us by God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 are very helpful in this regard. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what this is. Working out our salvation, doing good to those who are hateful to us. But we can only do that because it is God, remember verse 13, who works in us both to will and to work His good pleasure. See, God must come into our hearts and lives and flip the switch, the generosity switch, the switch of love for a person who is hurting us. We can't do that. The hurt that you may have suffered might be great. The hurt that you have suffered from a spouse that will not communicate with you, who's gone into the silent mode, is deep. It's hard to turn around. You cannot generate that kind of love for that person. What you need is for God to work in you, to will and to work His good pleasure. This is His good pleasure, to do good to those people who are hurting you. That's what God desires to do. And the result is that it heaps burning coals on His head. Paul's quoting this from a passage in Proverbs, actually. He says, Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This passage has been under lots of study for many years, and there are three basic interpretations of what does it mean to heap burning coals on somebody's head. And so the passage, the interpretations are very, very varied. The time-honored interpretation, the one that is most popular, is that these are burning pangs of shame. In other words, we do good to someone with the idea that we make them embarrassed, that we cause them to be shameful for the wickedness of their attitudes. We bring shame and great conviction upon his head, and therefore may see him come back to repentance and turn to the Lord and be drawn by means of my act of mercy toward him. This approach has great appeal. Most people do accept it, by the way. I think I really accepted it up until this last week when I studied it a little more closely. It has a merciful interpretation. It's in sync with the overall thrust of the passage that we want what is good for the person that is hurting us, not that which is bad. And it does motivate the person to repent rather than to drive him away with some kind of angry response. This approach goes back to Augustine, followed by many reputable scholars, Calvin, Canfield, Bruce, different ones, Cranfield, Bruce. But the problem with it is it doesn't really deal with the Old Testament references to coals and burning, which if you go through the Old Testament and look at it carefully, as I've done through other scholars who have studied this very carefully, they're entirely used in a negative way. And usually they're expressive of God's judgment. Does that sound familiar? God's judgment is a key theme in this response that we are to give to people. The second approach is that this little phrase is rooted in an Egyptian story which had a man carrying a bowl of charcoal on his head to indicate a dynamic symbol of change of mind which takes place as a result of a deed of love. Unfortunately, this has almost no credible substance in its background, and it has very weak support, and it's certainly not clear that Paul would have known about it to use it in this particular text. So I'm dismissing that one. The third one, the one that I particularly agree to, is not the most popular one, but the one I think is right, is that burning coals is an analogy of God's judgment. That is to say, by using the phrase, by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, in other words, using good works to meet the enemy's needs, simply means that we are to understand that judgment is involved in the process somehow. They are representative of God's judgment. And so whenever we do acts of good towards someone who is abusing us, what we are doing is reminding them of the judgment of God that they will face in the future. And when we heap burning coals upon his head, what we're doing through our acts of mercy is showing him that the payoff for what he is doing is eternal conscious punishment. It's God's judgment. I think that's the right way to approach this thing. It's not that I'm using the good deed to say, there, I got him. Now he's going to hell. No, that's not the approach. My desire is that he repent. My desire is that this act of love that I demonstrate to him will cause him to understand that God is the one who is behind my action. And that what God is going to do is he's going to take that good deed and he's going to explode that in that person's mind to understand the grace of God in a way he never understood before. And what he's going to say is, the horrible things I have done to this person, i.e. me, the horrible things I have done are going to earn retribution from the hands of Almighty God. I will repent. I think that's what's going on here. I think that's what's going on in the text. But regardless of whether you take the first view or the third one I just mentioned, the net result is that the person comes to repentance. And our goal and our response to people who have hurt us, who are hurting us, a response of goodness to them in the face of the evil they are doing to us, is a response that we desire to bring about their repentance and faith. It's a response that we desire for them to bless the living God, a desire to repent and believe the gospel. Now, this kind of goodness is not overcome by evil. If we respond spur of the moment, if our foot gets heavy on the accelerator and we rush ahead into peril where we shouldn't be going instead of relying upon God's cruise control here, if we do that, the results are very, very sad. You have one mate get into an argument with the spouse, and pretty soon the argument, you know how this goes. You always do this. Or you never do that. And pretty soon the argument escalates. I can remember one time, one of the first places we had to live, we had somebody in the apartment, I think it was above us, where there was the sound of crashing dishes as things were being thrown. You have arguments that result in the peril of the people involved in the marriage. It gets out of control, and people do. You read it every week in the Killeen newspaper, of things that have gone too far. If we do not overcome this evil with good, we will be overcome by the evil. If we do not deal with the sins that God has given us to deal with in our relationships, if we don't come before Him and come back and confess those sins and express goodness to the other person, then this kind of thing will result. We will be overcome by evil. But if we do what we are called to do and express goodness in the face of evil, that is to do God's will, to provide food to eat and drink to drink so that the needs of the oppressor are met. If we do those things, God will enable us to overcome evil. He will enable us to see the end of those long-term tensions that exist between families and other relationships. He'll enable us to cut short the growth of deep resentment and deep conflict. And God can do that. God can do that. If He's motivating us to show that good, He can heal those things. He can heal those relationships that have broken. And we will overcome evil with good. There's a Christian attorney in Temple who was responsible many years ago for a great good being done in our community. When the abortion clinic opened up in 2004, he was a significant part of that and invested himself in such a way to see this good come into the community. That is, to put a Hope Pregnancy Center right next door to the abortion clinic that was going in. I mean, right next door. There's only a wall in between. It's unbelievable. And for the first several months, there was hostility there, naturally, because the employees of the pregnancy center didn't feel real comfortable next door to the other employees. And a few weeks ago, this gentleman was telling me how he dealt with that as one of the leaders. And the way he dealt with it was, I'll call it the donut solution, right? Take donuts and go over and meet these people. And so they did. Now, I don't know what's happened over the last 10 years and all the relationships back and forth, but I do know today, the last report I had was that they are not doing abortions in that clinic. The clinic is still there and they're referring people. The abortions are continuing in the state of Texas. You all follow the political lines as good as anybody else. But I do know that that was the right thing to do. What people need to understand is not that Christians hate homosexuals, but that they love homosexuals. And they want them to come to Christ. They want to know, they need to know that we see the importance of the gospel transcending these social issues and causing us to form a worldview that's entirely different from the one that they're using. Yes, but they need to know that we love them. They need to know we love the babies that are being sacrificed in abortion. They need to know that we love them, the lives that are being destroyed by the people who have done the abortions, by the people who have given up their children for abortion. They need to see that love. We need to overcome evil with good, and if it takes donuts to do it, use donuts. You know what it is in your particular situation. Luke 6 says, "But I say to you," Jesus in this passage, "love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And to the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." I think that many Christians today, and I'm starting with me, okay, have a tendency to try to accomplish their own revenge. And I suspect that I'm not alone. We want those who have hurt us to pay the price that they have exacted in our lives and to understand something of the pain that we have been through. Nothing could be more unbiblical. Because that's not my job. It's God's job to judge. It's my job to do what? Show mercy. It is my job to show mercy. If I trust and believe in the sovereign God, He will enable me to have that kind of faith to act in such a way toward people who have truly harmed me. Only He can do this. I think it's true that you're either working for reconciliation or you are working against it. You're either meeting evil with evil or you're meeting evil with good. You're not neutral. You're moving one way or the other. And everyone in your life is affected by what you're doing. Your spouse, your kids, your church. Everyone is affected by what you're doing with respect to your enemies. By way of application, very simply, don't avenge yourself. Rather, trust in the sovereign God who is capable of doing vengeance, and He will accomplish His vengeance at the end of time. He's accomplishing it now. That's a proof that He will do it much more later. And the sovereign God of the universe can be trusted to always do what is right. Remember the justice of God, that there will be eternal accountability for both me and them. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you face the prospect of eternal conscious punishment. If you're a believer and you're acting this way, you face the judgment seat of God, but in front of which you will stand to explain all your deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. And the entire system of rewards, of Christian rewards, is based upon what you have done with this time in the flesh. This is of eternal significance to Christians. Lastly, I would say, bathe your enemy in grace, or donuts, as the case may be. And may God give us the ability to love those who hate us. As we entrust this thing into the hands of the sovereign God, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy in dealing with us who were Your enemies. Lord, You did not have to do what You did. But in Your sovereign design and plan, You have done it. You've shown us Your grace when we hated You. Lord, help us to do that to believers and unbelievers around us who so desperately need to see evil overcome by good, by the good that You would do through us in their lives. And we pray, Lord, for their repentance right now. I don't know all the names of of enemies of people in this congregation, but you know, Lord. And I pray that they will be responsive to the good that is done to them by our people. And Lord, that you will do a great work of reconciliation and grace. That you will prevent years of destruction in marriages and families by one simple act of grace. Lord, we trust you with that. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus this morning as we prepare to worship him for what he did for us. In Jesus' name.